Thank you for listening to this gospel resource from Cornerstone Baptist Church in Wylie, Texas. Feel free to use or share this resource, but we ask that you not alter the content in any way. For more information about Cornerstone Baptist Church, please visit us at cornerstonewylie.org.
Well, let's open God's Word now. 1 Peter chapter 2. I want to add my welcome to Jeff's. If you're visiting with us, we're thankful that you've chosen to come and worship the Lord with us here at Cornerstone. And just to let you know, we are in the middle of a series on the gospel, just to remind us of some gospel truths that should guide and fuel our lives. We've been looking over the last 4 weeks at gospel doctrine and how gospel doctrine in the hearts of his people creates a gospel culture within the church. And today, we're going to turn the corner and begin to focus for the next 2 weeks on our gospel mission. Gospel doctrine creates in us new life, and that gospel doctrine then fuels in us this gospel culture that we call the church, and now it propels us out onto a gospel mission. And Peter talks about this in an interesting way. It's really two parts. He tells us something of our identity and then something of our responsibility. But I'm going to pick up in 1 Peter chapter 2, and I'm going to begin reading in verse 6. And if you would, just follow along in your copy of God's Word. I'll read through verse 10. Peter says, "Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. So the honor is for you who believe. But for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word as they were destined to do. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." This is God's word. Would you pray with me? Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for this opportunity to gather to sing it and hear it read over us and to now hear it proclaimed. And I pray that you would strengthen me, your servant, to do that very task, to proclaim and explain what your word says and what it means and how it applies to our lives. I pray that you would convict us where we need to be convicted and that you would comfort us where we need to be comforted. I pray that you would drive us forward into this world, understanding who we are and why we are here. We are yours and we have a mission. And so, Lord, would you equip us and make us bold, and would you make us successful in that? Lord, thank you for this time. I pray your blessing over it. Accomplish your purpose in Jesus' name. Amen. There's a common theme throughout the New Testament, and it's not just in the New Testament. It's just fairly prominent in the New Testament that if we had spiritual eyes to be able to see the world around us, then we would see around us a world that is dark. The darkness in the world is the result of sin. And the Bible makes very clear that there is a demonic power that works to spread that darkness as much as it can. But he's not the only power at work. If we could see with spiritual eyes, we would also see that the darkness of this world is being overwhelmed by the light of Christ. And the light of Christ is spreading through the lives of his people. John, in his gospel, uses this imagery of darkness and light, right in the first chapter, and he uses this imagery to help us to grasp the supernatural realities of the world that we live in. John explained that our world is covered in deep darkness, but that into this darkness a great light has shone, and that darkness is powerless to overcome it. The light is the light of the world, and the light is Christ himself. When Jesus came into the world, he was launching an assault upon the darkness and the principalities and powers that rule over it. And then as the Gospels unfold, we see that Jesus, everywhere he goes, the darkness is forced to retreat. The sickness that was there, it was banished by his power. The demonic forces that were there were limited by his power. And people were set free from their bondage to sin by his power and his word. And when he would leave a location, he would leave behind some of those who trusted in him, and they would then serve as lights in that region. And now, today, as a church, when we come together as the followers of Christ, our light is to shine collectively, and when it does, the darkness retreats a little bit more and a little bit more. Jesus said it this way in Matthew 5, "You are the light of the world." The light, not a light, the light of the world. "Therefore, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." It is Jesus' plan for his people that we take the light of the gospel out into the world, the light that he has placed within us, and we are to allow it to shine into the darkness. And it shines when we show sacrificial love for one another. It shines when we declare the truth of Jesus' word to those around us. It shines when we plant Bible-believing and gospel-proclaiming churches in new cities where the darkness has had very little competition. This is what we are called to do. Our purpose is to litter the world with little communities of light. We let the light of Christ shine so that others can come out of the darkness. And Jesus does want us to think this way. He necessarily wants us to think this way. When Jesus called the Apostle Paul, do you remember the story in Acts chapter 9 when Paul was confronted by Christ on the road to Damascus, and he pulls him in and he begins to talk to him and he tells him what he's going to do? This is what Jesus said to Paul. He says, "I am sending you to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light, and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me." Jesus necessarily wants us as his people to think this way. The gospel doctrine that we believe creates a gospel culture that we call the church, and it drives us out into the world on a gospel mission, a mission to shine the light of Christ into the darkness. And in this passage in Peter helps us to grasp the reality of this dynamic of light spreading through the world by helping us to understand two things: our identity as gospel people and our mission as gospel people. So let's look back at the text. By the way, if you are a visitor, here's what we do. We just read the text. I try to explain it a little bit to get our minds into it, and then we're just going to go back to it, and I'm going to try to explain the words that we see so that we can understand God's word. So go back, keep your Bible open, go back to verse 9, and let's learn something about our new gospel identity. Peter says, "You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession." And that might sound like flowery language, but Peter is using this very powerful language to help us as Christians understand our new identity in the world. Every one of these phrases is rich in importance. First thing he tells us about our new gospel identity is that we are a chosen people. We are a chosen race. And that word chosen, it's a really interesting Greek term. And guess what it means? It means chosen. It means that God chose us to be his. It means that out of all humanity, God set his affection on you. He chose you. He called you. He saved you. He made you his people. And the rest of Scripture helps us to understand that that whole plan and purpose was set in motion before the foundation of the world. He chose us. God reached into the darkness and he plucked us out of it on purpose. And this whole idea might be uncomfortable to some, it might seem strange to some, but it is very important to what Peter is trying to help us to grasp. Peter is actually not creating this language all by himself. He is dragging this language out of the Old Testament. In Deuteronomy, this language was used to apply to the nation of Israel, but now Peter says this language applies to the church, to those who believe in Christ. Listen to Deuteronomy chapter 7 and verse 6. God says, "For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth." Before Israel was a nation, let's do a little history here. Before Israel was a nation, God chose Abraham, all the way back in Genesis 12. God chose Abram, changed his name to Abraham later on. God chose Abram to be the father of his people. God made a covenant with Abram and promised that through his descendants, all of the earth would be blessed. And one of the questions that we have to ask when we see that story unfold is, why did God choose Abram? Why did God choose him? Why did God choose Israel as a nation? Why does God choose us as his people? Well, the Bible actually answers that question, and it's all the way back in Deuteronomy 7. I just quoted Deuteronomy 7, verse 6. Now I'm going to quote Deuteronomy 7, verse 7. Interesting how things work in context, isn't it? "It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you." It wasn't because of your power. It wasn't because of your might. It wasn't because of your expansive nation. It wasn't because of that the Lord loved you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all the peoples. But here's the explanation for why God chose them. It is because the Lord loves you. Why did God choose you? Because he loves you. He loves us, and he set his plan in motion to save us and make us his people. There is no other biblical explanation for why God loves sinners and accepts them, except that he chose to do so. This is the biblical logic of sovereign grace. It's not because of your goodness. It's not because God foresaw through the annals of time that you were going to do something remarkable to cause him to move in your favor. God had a purpose and a plan, and he sovereignly, outside of any other force, set that plan in motion, and he decided to love you before the foundation of the world. That's the logic of sovereign grace. And so when Peter is using that language, he's fortifying our hearts and our minds and our lives with this knowledge that we are more secure in God's hands than we could ever imagine. Chosen before the foundation of the world for God's purposes. Love set on us before we were ever even born. And God is going to accomplish his purpose through us. We are, number one, our new identity as gospel people is that we are a chosen race or a chosen people. Number two, we are a royal priesthood. And two things are significant about this phrase. The first is the word royal. Royal implies a king. It implies a kingdom. We belong to a king, and our king is Jesus, and he has inaugurated his kingdom, and now all things are under his authority, according to Matthew 28, 18 through 20. All things in heaven and on earth are under his authority, and he is our king, the king of all kings, and the Lord of all lords, and he is the king, right? And we belong to him. But not only are we part of this royal priesthood, but secondly, we are a priesthood. And a priesthood means that we have a calling to serve within the kingdom, to offer sacrifices to God, and to help the men of this world understand how they can be reconciled to God. That's the role of the priest. You might think of it this way, just to simplify things. Kings rule and priests serve. That's our role. Kings administer the law and priests serve to help those who have broken the law. Kings rule and exercise dominion while priests offer sacrifices to God to reconcile the people to God. As believers, and here's the interesting part of this royal priesthood, as believers, we are actually part of Christ's family. He tells us that we are going to reign with him. So we have some part to play in that kingdom that goes beyond simply serving. We are set to inherit and rule alongside the king who loves us and gave his life for us. But as believers, we are also priests of God through Jesus Christ. And we are invited to come directly and boldly to the throne, and we are to serve as ministers to one another and to the watching world. We have a responsibility to the world around us, not just the believing world, but the unbelieving world. And at the very least, I want you to hear this. You are not a peasant in the kingdom of your Savior. Your role, your responsibility, the gifts that God has given you are meant to be used for royal purposes. So we are a chosen race. We are a royal priesthood. We are also a holy nation. We are a nation. A nation implies a citizenship. We are a people who have a common language and a common law and a common culture and a common tradition. We are gospel people through and through, right? We are brothers and sisters in Christ, devoted to gospel doctrine, gospel culture, and gospel mission. We are a nation in that sense. But we are also called here a holy nation. And we're not holy in the sense that we have achieved holiness through our actions. We are holy because as believers in Christ, the holiness of Jesus has been credited to our account. Have you ever heard that word, imputed? Some Bible translations use that word, imputed. That's a good word. The idea is that something that we did not earn has been credited to us. Theologians talk about this as an alien righteousness. We possess an alien righteousness. Alien in the sense that it's not from us. It comes from outside of us. It's the righteousness of Christ that has been imputed or applied to our account. You could think about it this way. Our account with God is filled with money that we did not earn. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, "For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." Alien righteousness. His righteousness and credit to us. So here's what, just try to get practical here. If you're a believer in Christ, when God looks upon you, he sees you, and he knows the darkness that still lingers in your heart. He knows it. He knows it all. But he also sees you as a believer clothed in the righteousness of his Son. In the Revelation, we hear the language of garments and robes that have been dipped in blood and all these different kinds of this kind of imagery that's supposed to help us understand our identity as Christians. And the reality is that because of our faith in Christ, we have been clothed with the righteousness of Jesus so that when the Father looks on us, he knows who we are. He knows our thoughts before we think them, but he also sees us clothed in the robe of his Son. God has given us this garment washed white by the blood of the Lamb, and when he looks on us, he sees that spotless robe that Christ has covered us with. Therefore, we are holy because the holiness of Jesus covers us. So that's one sense in which we understand that we are a holy citizenship. We have this imputed righteousness. But then there's also the practical sense that we are a holy citizenship, redeemed people who pursue holiness. Did you know that? That as a believer in Christ, you don't just sit on your hands and wait on God to come. No, you actually pursue holiness and putting off sin and following after the commands of Christ. Seeking to be more like Christ, to love your neighbor more fully and to love your spouse more fully and to raise your children in the fear and admonition of the Lord. And to be a good worker where you are and to honor God with your commitments and all of these things. We are to pursue that holiness as we pursue the example of Christ. We are a nation that consists of citizens who are devoting ourselves to the laws of our King, and we are seeking the well-being of our society as a people. We are a holy nation. Number four. We are a people for his own possession. And I hope you remember that quote from Deuteronomy 7 because that's where that language came from. The nation of Israel had the love of God set upon them. They had been chosen by him, pulled out of the world, set on a trajectory toward a promised land. They were his treasured possession. He fought for them in front and behind. He provided for them even when they were stubborn and stiff-necked. They were his treasured people. And Peter says that's the same way he looks at you today. You're not an afterthought in God's mind. You are part of his treasured possession. We have a special relationship to God because of Christ. We belong to him because we were bought with a price. He bought us with his blood. We were in slavery to sin. Christ came, offered himself as our Passover lamb. He led us out of bondage, atoned for our sin before God, and now he is guiding us, just like the Israelites, toward that promised land, to a land where there is light that never fades and there is no darkness that can comprehend it. He will never leave us. He will never remove his love for us. He will never stop fighting for us. He will not abandon his treasured possession. Though we live among the people of the world, we are different. Not just because we're better, but because we believe and we are set on course by God, and our identity as the people of God now comes with a responsibility. So all those things are true of us as gospel people. But what does that call us to? What now is the question. All that's great and comforting and encouraging, but what now? Well, let's now look at our new gospel mission. Go back to verse 9. As God's people, we have been saved for a purpose. We have a responsibility, a task, and a mission, and that is so that we may proclaim the excellencies of him who called us out of darkness and into his marvelous light. Now, I just love this imagery. He called you out of darkness. That word called there can mean summoned. He summoned us out of darkness and into his marvelous light. And I don't know where your mind goes when you read that phrase, but my mind jumps to Lazarus in the tomb. You remember that story in the Gospels? Jesus got word, he's doing ministry, and then he gets word that his friend Lazarus has died. And he just keeps doing his thing. He just keeps ministering and keeps healing people and keeps casting out demons. And the disciples are like, hey, did you hear what they just said about Lazarus? We need to go. Lazarus was sick at the time, and it took 4 days for Jesus to get there. And in that amount of time, Lazarus died. Lazarus was Jesus' friend who had died. But here's the thing we need to know. When Jesus is your friend, there really is no need to fear death. Jesus came to the tomb and had them remove the stone covering from the entrance, even though Lazarus' sister protested. He's been in there for a few days. This is probably not going to be good. And then Jesus said, no, do what I say. And then they removed the stone. And then Jesus, in the midst of all of that, began to pray to the Father. And after he prayed to the Father, he looked down and he called out, Lazarus, come forth. So here's a man who's been dead for 4 days. Sitting inside a tomb, in the darkness of the tomb. And when Jesus called him to come forth, he came. And the reason I think I see the connection here, maybe I can make it for you. We were dead in our sins. Not physically, but spiritually. We were stranded and alone and helplessly trapped in the darkness. And Jesus came and he called us out of it. He shined the light of his truth and his love on us, and he rescued us from our spiritual death. We didn't even realize we were in darkness until he allowed his light to shine into our hearts. And now that we realize the dark and hellish reality that he has saved us from, here's what Jesus calls us to do. He calls us to go back out into the darkness and bring his light with us. He's called us out of the darkness and into his marvelous light, and we are to shine as lights in the world, that world of darkness. So God calls us to go out and tell everyone what he has done for us. And we are called to do this together, by the way. We're called to do this as a people. I don't know if you've ever put this together or not, but do you know what God's primary mission strategy is for the gospel to penetrate to the ends of the earth? The church. The church. His people. The church is God's mission strategy. And I'm not saying that parachurch ministries and individual missionaries don't have their place, but I'm saying that when you look at Scripture, you will see over and over and over again, mission happens through the church. And mission results in new churches being planted. The church is God's mission strategy. At the heart of God's plan to bless the nations are the people of God. In other words, the church is formed by mission and the church is formed for mission. By the word that she proclaims and the corporate life that she lives, men and women throughout the world are commanded to repent and invited to live. We have a responsibility to take that gospel into the world. God wants us to let our light shine so that others will see. He wants the light of Christ in us to drive out the darkness that lurks in our world. And I'll just bring it down to something that might make a little more sense. He wants the light of Christ in us to drive out the darkness that exists in our office building, or in our classrooms, or within our friend group, or in our neighborhood. The purpose of light is to shine so that everyone can see clearly. I mean, Jesus even instructed his disciples when he was teaching in the Sermon on the Mount. It's like, you don't take a light and then put it up on a stand and then put a barrel over the top of it. That's counterproductive. You let the light shine. We turn on lights in our house to expose the dangers around the corner and so that we don't stub our toe again, right? We put lights on for a purpose, and it's to drive out the darkness. And that imagery of our world being a very dark place reminds us that the world that we live in needs light, and the only light that can truly save it is the light of Christ. People need the light of the gospel so that they can know the truth and be set free from their sin. And what does this look like? Well, there's a lot of things that it looks like, but here's a few. When we make the decision to do what honors Jesus, whether it's at work or in our neighborhood or with our neighbor or at a coffee shop or while we're driving through Dallas traffic, when we make a decision to do what honors Jesus, we're letting our light shine. When we choose to love others sacrificially, meaning that it's not necessarily easy to love them, it takes something from you to love them and to care for them. When we do that, we are letting the light of Christ shine. When we stand for the truth, even though everyone around us is advocating for the lie, we are letting the light of Christ shine through us. When we proclaim the gospel in a conversation with a friend, we're letting the light of Christ shine through us. But let me make sure we're clear on what it is that we're proclaiming when we proclaim the gospel. We proclaim the truth about God's holiness and man's sin and the incompatibility between those things, right? God is holy and we are not. That's where the gospel starts. It starts with God and a declaration of who he is and a reflection of his holiness and a projection of his law out into the world. And then when we look at our own lives, we see that we are not like God. We are fallen, sinful. We miss the mark. We transgress the boundaries. We are a sinful people. So we proclaim the truth about man's sin and its incompatibility with God's holiness. And then we have to explain our inability to overcome that sin on our own. We can't do this on our own. We can't earn our way to God. And then we point to Jesus as the only one who can take away our sin and reconcile us back to our Creator. And here's the next, we call people to repent and trust in Christ. This is part of proclamation. Repent and trust in Christ. We are holding Jesus out before the men and women of the world, urging them to believe in him as we have believed in him. That's what we mean. That's what I mean when I say we proclaim the gospel and let the light of Christ shine through us. And I don't know where you are. I don't know what you're thinking. Some of you might be thinking, well, you know what? That's what we pay pastors for. That's what all you professional Christians do. There's no such thing as a professional Christian. And this calling doesn't simply rest on individuals who have a greater sense of authority or gifting within the church. This rests on all of us. If it didn't, then I would be the only one that would be part of that chosen race, royal priesthood, all that. That's not true. We're all in that same boat, and we are all called to let the light of Christ shine through us. So whatever your gift might be or whatever your comfort level is with speaking and living in this way, you need to understand that God has not saved you to simply let you fade into the background and keep your gospel identity a secret. He doesn't intend that we separate out from the world in some sectarian fashion. He calls us to live among the peoples of the world for the purpose of proclaiming his excellencies, to get back to Peter's language. How are we to proclaim this to the world? Normally, when we see the word proclaim, you think of me doing this, right? You think of someone standing and preaching, right? There is a certain sense in which, yes, that is my responsibility, to proclaim the excellencies of Christ, to proclaim the gospel. But that's not exactly the term that Peter is using here. Peter's using a term that points more to a messenger who goes abroad to share what is happening behind the scenes. Picture in your mind a spy. And I know this is odd language, but picture in your mind a spy. He has language. He has secret information, and he's taking that information behind enemy lines so that he can incite a rebellion. That's the language that he's using, is a messenger who is going out as an ambassador to take the truth into a land that needs to hear it. That's what we're doing. In a sense, we're inciting a rebellion of gospel love to overthrow the kingdom of darkness with the light of Christ. That's the calling. And so there are two ways that we proclaim the excellencies of Christ. We do this as a church when we preach the gospel and the whole counsel of God's word. We are an outpost of light in this dark world. We are discipling people so that you can go out into the world, and that comes to the second part. As a church, we also see ourselves as messengers who take the secret information about the kingdom of God to those who have not yet believed. So, how are we doing that as Cornerstone Baptist Church? A couple of things. Three ways that we are seeking to be faithful to this. Number one, we're seeking to be faithful to it corporately. Corporately, when we gather together through evangelism and discipleship, those things are foundational to everything we do as a church. And if you've been with us for any length of time and you've come to more than just this meeting, then you will know, if you're in a prayer meeting during our elders-led prayer at 9 a.m. on Sunday mornings, plug, 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 or if you're here on Wednesday nights, which we do on a semester basis, or if you're in one of our Sunday school classes, whatever's going on, our goal is to teach the Word of God and communicate the gospel clearly, and to do that consistently. And we preach the gospel and we explain the Word because we need to hear it first, in the hopes that we can grow and the hopes that we can be nurtured by the truth. But we also preach and proclaim this gospel and the Word with the understanding that God will use that to draw his people to himself, so that there are most likely people here who do not yet believe. And it is my hope that in hearing the word, that the Spirit of God would move and they would come to conviction about their need of Christ and respond in faith. So we do this corporately. As a body, we want to be faithful to make disciples in the world and then send out our people. And we do that as a congregation. You may or may not know that we support people throughout the world, and we have gone on trips throughout the world. We support folks in India and Haiti and Hungary, and we're looking for more. We support missionaries and faithful pastors in India and those other places, and we partner with other like-minded churches in order to accomplish our responsibility to shine as lights in the world. So we do this corporately. And if I had another hour and a half, I could talk to you about all the other things we're doing and all the other things we're hoping to do. But we have a corporate responsibility here. But we also do it, and this might be weird, we also do this in a way, I think, in home groups. Think about it this way with me. One day a week, we gather as the church. And I know that there are other meetings that happen and things like that, but one day a week, everybody is here under the same teaching so that we can all be unified under that teaching and instructed to go out into the world. But one day we're here. The other 6 days of the week, guess what? You're still part of the mission. You don't just like push pause when you walk out the back doors and then pick it back up when you come back in. No, we are the church when we gather, but we're also the church when we scatter, and that identity and that responsibility is still with us when we go out into the surrounding community. And so let me just ask a question that you may never have considered. Have you ever considered that your home group could serve as a mission outpost? Yes, it should function to help us build deeper relationships with one another. Yes, it should function to help us grow in our personal faith in Christ. Yes, it should help to build relationships, but it can also serve as a missions outpost because there are most likely people around your home group who might be reluctant to come here on Sunday morning, but you can take the gospel to them and you can also let them see what a gospel culture looks like. Does that make sense? I hope it does. By the way, if you're not connected to a home group, you need to get connected to a home group. And if you need help getting connected to a home group, I would love to talk to you, but Ty Gillespie would also love to talk to you. So we do this corporately. We can do this in home groups, and we must also do this personally. The work of gospel ministry does not call a timeout when we're on our own. Personal relationships with friends, with coworkers and neighbors are a great place to start a conversation about the gospel. So let's strive to be ordinary believers doing ordinary things, but with gospel intentionality. Did you hear that? Ordinary people, ordinary believers, doing ordinary things, going about our lives like everyone else, but doing it with a gospel purpose, gospel intentionality. The gospel has a primary place in the pulpit, but it also has a place at your dinner table. It has a place at the ballpark. It has a place around the water cooler and the coffee shop and the classroom and the town square and over the hedge with your neighbor. Taking the light of the gospel out into this dark world is an everyday mission, not just one that happens on Sunday. John Piper says, God made us who we are so that we can show the world who he is. I like that quote. God has called us out of sin's darkness so that we personally can bask in his glorious light. He has called us out of death and into everlasting life. He has made us his people, though we were once his enemies. And God has done all of this for me and for you through Jesus Christ. And our response is to declare his excellency in every way possible. We don't hold it in. We don't silence it, we declare it. We declare his excellence when we love one another and when we love our enemies. And we declare his excellence when we deny ourselves and serve others sacrificially. And we proclaim his excellence when we open our mouths to share the gospel with our friends and families and the strangers who will lend us their ears. And we publish his excellence when we share the gospel in the dark corners of this world behind enemy lines. This is our gospel mission. As believers in Christ, we have a new gospel identity, and it is amazing. We also have a new gospel mission, and we need to be faithful in it. Let me pray for us. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for not only what your word says, but what it does in our hearts. It is not dead words on a page. It is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. And when it is taught and when it is proclaimed and when it is read and when it is heard, you accomplish your purpose through that. I pray and ask that you would accomplish your purpose in that today, that you would stir up in us a deep understanding of who we are based on what you've accomplished through Christ for us. It goes well beyond most of the things that we think, but your word is rich with language of identity, with language of purpose. I pray that we would embrace fully the identity that you've given us in Christ, but also the purpose that comes along with us, the task, the mission, which is to make Christ known, which is to shine as lights in the world. We are to be salt because our world is decaying and needs to be preserved, and we are light because our world is dark and it needs the light of your truth. Lord, help us to embrace that with all of our being and to be faithful to you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.